You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning and welcome again. It's great to see you after I've been gone with the family for a couple of weeks, but it's always good to come home to your own church family. And so, greetings to you. Happy New Year. Merry belated Christmas. I missed some of those things, so it's good to be together this morning. Well, back in September, we began our Sunday sermon series in the book of Revelation, and then we took this break during the Advent season and holidays, and some of you are asking me, are we going to continue? Are we going to jump back into the book of Revelation? And my question is, are you ready to go back to Revelation? Yeah, okay. Well, I'm glad you are. I'm not so sure that I am ready to go back to that book. But there was a study that found that the number one book of the Bible that parishioners want their pastors to preach on is the book of Revelation, yes, number one book that people want to hear about. The same study also found that the number one book of the Bible that pastors never want to speak on is the book of Revelation. So here we are, and we started something, and we may as well finish what we started. I just ask, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me in these weeks? Because we're still at the outset of a new year, let me ask you, how many of you here have made New Year's resolutions? Are you serious? Like two of you? That's incredible. Well, you don't fall into the normal statistics then, because I heard this statistic while I was visiting with our family in the U.S. last Sunday. And according to this government survey, 78% of people making resolutions on January the 1st will fail in their resolutions by January 17th. The two of you who have made resolutions, you have five more days and then you can abandon any of your good goals that you've set for you. And isn't that typically what happens, though? We make these resolutions, we have goals, we have ambitions, and it's sometimes hard to follow through on them. The same study also found that the top three resolutions for 2025 were saving money, getting healthier, and being happier. Saving money, getting healthier, being happier. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we adopt these goals for 2025, but I do want to suggest that we together as a community, as a faith community, as a family of God here at Grace Baptist, that we adopt a resolution for this year and that we not abandon it by January 17th. And here's what I want to ask you to consider this morning. I want to ask you to consider making this your goal, your resolution for the year 2025, to resolve to be the person that God wants you to be. To resolve to be the person that God wants you to be. Would you consider together with me, to make this our earnest goal, to become the person that God wants us to be. Before we get back to the book of Revelation, would you pray with me? Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we confess this morning that we are prone to make it our goal to be happy and healthy and wealthy. Lord, in our flesh, we're prone to seek our comfort more than seeking to be all that you want us to be. We confess this morning, Lord, that we often care more about our own happiness than about holiness. We want things to go our way rather than your way. And so we come to you at the outset of this new year and we pray, change our hearts, O God. Redirect our affections. Grant us a renewed desire to know you, to follow you, to obey you, to make you the joy of our lives so that we may hear your words of welcome one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That is our desire, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the central messages in the book of Revelation is Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. That's why we entitled our series, The King is Coming. Jesus is coming back, and more than happy, healthy, and wealthy, we need to be ready for his return. Amen? We need to be ready for his return. And that's why I suggest that we adopt this resolution at the outset of this year to be the person or to become the person that God wants us to be. And that we don't abandon this objective by January 17th, but that this would be our goal, really our ambition, until Jesus returns or until he takes us home. Now, we're going to have to support each other in this goal. That's why Jesus instituted the church. Why is there such a thing as the church? And it's largely so that we might edify one another and build up one another to become the people God wants us to be. And so with this target in mind, then I'd like to invite us to revisit in kind of a brief summary fashion what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. So before we're going to move on to chapter 4, which we'll likely do next week, let's look at some of the high points from the first three chapters that we covered before the Advent season. So if this is our mission, to be the person that God wants us to be, how are we going to find the motivation to pursue that kind of a goal, to become the person that God wants me to be? And the simple answer really is that we need to come to see who Jesus is. We need to come to see who Jesus is. You see, we're never going to want to follow someone that we don't know. Right? We're never going to have a motivation to change for the sake of someone who is unfamiliar, who is obscure or distant in our minds. And so this is where the book of Revelation helps us gain a clearer vision of who Jesus is as he reveals himself to us, not as a baby born in a manger, which we just celebrated, but he reveals himself to us as King of Kings and Lord over all. In Revelation chapter 1, as you recall, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, he is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he has this encounter with Jesus Christ in a vision. Very different Jesus than the baby born in a manger. Verse 12 reads this way, verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. It says there, "Then I turned," that's John speaking, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man," referring to Jesus, "clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now let me ask you, who do you see in your imagination, in the imagination of your mind when you think of Jesus? Who do you see? Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus is too small? Not that he's small as he's described in the scriptures, but that Jesus may be too small in our imagination, in our minds. Joe Thorne, in his book, The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself, he writes this. He says, the bigger and the more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely he is to be such an object of love and adoration that the idols that aim at capturing our attention and swaying our allegiance will lose their power. The bigger and more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely there will be a shift in our thinking and in our doing. He goes on to say, a small Jesus does not inspire awe, command respect, lead to worship, or compel us to talk of him, much less suffer for him. And a small Jesus is too little to arrest the attention of the world. And let me add this, a small Jesus is too little to ignite the awe and wonder and veneration that would cause us to want to be the person that God wants us to be. So we need to make sure that our Jesus, the Jesus in our imagination, lines up with the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus. And this is where the first chapter of Revelation is infinitely helpful to us. It helps us gain a greater vision of who Jesus is. Looking again at verse 13 through 18, verse 13 tells us that he is in our midst. He's here even this morning. Even if we would just catch that part, that truth, that Jesus is here, he's with us. Every moment of every day, Jesus is in our midst. He is the resurrected Jesus who is alive today. He is the ever-present one who sees us and he knows. His chapters talk about all that Jesus knows. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Second part of verse 13, his dress in this vision, it reminds us of the picture in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. Very different from the child in the manger. Verse 14 here describes Jesus with the same terminology as Daniel describes God the Father, making him equal with God the Father. As infinitely wise, Jesus is God, his eyes like a flame of finer fire, they penetrate our lives. Every detail of our thoughts and motives and actions are laid bare before the gaze of Jesus. Are you aware of that? Verse 15 talks about his feet. His feet they're sure, they're stable, they're unfaltering. His voice is authoritative. It's a powerful to accomplish all that he says. Verse 16, his right hand is the hand of ultimate authority. What he holds, he owns. His words, described as a double-edged sword here, pronounce divine judgment. It cuts and it cures. It hurts and it heals. His face displays an incredible brilliance and holiness and majesty. If we could only see Jesus for who he is, we too would fall on our face. We too would fall on our face, and at the same time, though he is all-powerful and mighty and fierce in judgment, and he knows all things about us, he lays his right hand on us, verse 17, and he says, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who opens the grave, the only one who opens the door to eternal life. Do you get a sense of how the size of our vision of Jesus determines how we arrange our lives and how we approach our mission in life? You know, if we don't have a grasp on who Jesus is in his glory, we won't want to bother being what he calls us to be. If, on the other hand, we gain a greater vision of Jesus, a more biblical vision of Jesus, what we come to see will kindle a desire in our hearts to want to be all that he wants us to be. So I trust that you'll join me, and I'll trust you're with me in our resolution that our mission is to be the person God wants me to be. Our motivation is fueled by a biblical vision of who the real Jesus is. And now the method to pursue our mission is as follows. It's twofold. We're going to have to be ready to do what he wants us to do. And we're also going to have to be ready to undo what he doesn't want us to do. And this brings us to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we already covered. But what is it that we saw in those two chapters? As you will recall, if you were here, we have in these two chapters seven letters written to seven churches. In chapter 1:11, Jesus says to John, he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, these churches, they were located in Asia Minor on a major travel route, really, and they were delivered in a successive order in terms of their location. You see a map up there. And you see a little island of Patmos, that's where John was exiled. And these seven letters read like a performance review. Kind of a review that you may get from your employer on maybe on an annual basis. Here's what you're doing well, keep at it. Here's where you need to improve. And here's what you need to stop doing. And for the most part, these evaluations in these letters, except for one or two of the letters, follow this the standard pattern of approval for things done well, accusation for failing in one area or another area, and then there's always a closing admonition to make some changes. And all three of these aspects are vital in the pursuit of our mission if we're going to be the person that God wants us to be. Yes, these letters are written to churches, but they apply to each one of us as individuals. Because who is the church? We are, right? We are the church, and so this is very much written to us, to people. Now, why does Jesus want to see these letters, these seven letters, get to these churches? And the answer is because he pursues this very goal that I've been talking about. He wants to see his people become the people of God, the people that God wants them to be. That's why this effort to get these letters out to these churches. The Lord wants to prepare his people for eternity. He wants to prepare us for eternity, for our own good and for the glory of God, as we sang earlier. Now every church in Revelation here, among the seven churches, they're all a little different. Just like we are all a little different. Some of you more than others. But isn't it true, we don't all have the same strengths, nor do we all have the same weaknesses. We don't all struggle with the same temptations. The stuff that Satan throws at you are maybe different than what I have to struggle with. And so we battle with different things in our lives, just as these churches battle with different things in their collective lives. And so I wonder if we may find ourselves in one or two of these performance reviews this morning. So again, our mission is to be the person that God wants me to be. Our motivation is fueled by gaining a biblical vision, a greater vision of who the real Jesus is. And then the method to pursue our mission is twofold. We must be ready to do what he asks us to do, and we must be ready to undo what he doesn't want us to do. So first, the Church of Ephesus. That was chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2, 1 through 7. It says in verse 2, it says, I know your works. Remember, Jesus knows us. He knows each and every one of us. I know your works. I know what you do, what you don't do. I know what you think. This is how he starts. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, you're bearing up under my for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so this church is being commended, first of all. It was faithful, it was steadfast, and it did well under pressure, perhaps under persecution. They were a church that was doctrinally discerning. And we ask ourselves the question, how about us? Are we doing well in those areas? Are we students of God's word? Do we know what we believe? Are we concerned about doctrine? About right beliefs? Are we committed to the truth? Are we prepared to keep walking the narrow road even when pressure comes and trials come into our lives? And then Jesus says something that is a criticism, an admonition. He says in verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." And so we get this sense here that Ephesus was a distracted church. What about us? You know, we're going to face a lot of distractions in 2025, don't you think? If you have a phone, you live with a phone, phone is your partner everywhere you go, you're going to have a lot of distractions in 2025. They're everywhere, right? Ephesus was a distracted church, and as a result, they abandoned their first love. Jesus was no longer as important to them as he once was. And so we ask ourselves the question, have other objects of affection taken the place of Jesus in our lives, kind of moved him down a few notches? And what are those things, potentially, things that have kind of crowded Jesus into a corner? Can you name those things in your life? Are we prepared to repent and give Jesus his rightful place back in the hierarchy of our affections? You know, Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight." This is where this idea comes in, where that we need to get rid of some stuff in our lives in 2025, don't we? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so what is it that we need to lay aside? What do we need to undo in our lives? What do we need to do and add in our lives? Add in order for Jesus to be the object of our primary affection. The second church is the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, 8 through 11. We could call it the suffering church. It says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but in fact you are rich. Think you're poor, but you're rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Here's what I see for us in this passage. You know, most of us, it's probably true, most of us have not yet suffered for Jesus. You may have suffered, but probably not for the sake of Jesus and for the gospel. But the question for us may be this: what are we willing to suffer for? What are we willing to suffer for? What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Will we be faithful when trials come into our lives? 2025 is going to hold some trials, guaranteed, for each one of us. How are we going to respond? What do we need to do or undo today so that we are ready for tomorrow, when things come into our lives that will rock our boat? The third church is the church of Pergamum, verses 12 through 17, chapter 2. We could call it the compromising church. Verse 13 says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." And we talked about this when we spent a Sunday on the Church of Pergamum. I'm not going to go into explaining it all. But the point of it briefly is that Jesus knows where you and I live. In other words, he knows the environment that we are facing today. He knows all the temptations that crowd into our lives. He knows all of the stuff that Satan throws at us to detract us from being the person that God wants us to be. And the issue here, the problem in this church, was one of compromise. Is that a problem for us? Is that a potential problem for us? I mean, are we not prone to compromise in accommodating our values to the culture in which we live? It's a real danger. Problem is, most of the time we don't even notice it, how we are looking more and more like our culture and less like a Christian. How am I different from the non-believers that live next door to me? How am I different? Have I adopted my thinking and doing and my priorities to the world around me? The things I listen to, the things I watch, the things I laugh about, the way I dress, the way I behave, what I partake in? Have I accommodated myself to the culture in such a way that I no longer resemble a set-apart disciple of Jesus Christ? That's a real danger. Guaranteed, each one of us is struggling in those areas today. And so the question is there something in our lives that we have to undo, something we have to stop, that we have to get rid of so that we can better pursue our mission to be and become the person that God wants me to be? The fourth church is the church of Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. You could call that church the tolerant church, closely related to Church of Pergamum. It says in verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your faith and service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, we're not going to talk about Jezebel and all the details of that. The point is, the issue here is one of tolerance, the wrong kind of tolerance, dangerous tolerance. Do we tolerate things in our lives that God would not tolerate? And so along with that, is there something that I have to stop doing, undo in my life, in order to better align with the mission that we have set ourselves out to follow? The fifth church is the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now, how is it possible to feel alive when, in fact, you're dead? That's the spiritual condition here that we read about in this letter to the church of Sardis. Jesus knows the reality of our spiritual condition. He knows exactly how you're doing. had a conversation with a family member in the States, asked the question, how are you doing spiritually? You know, Jesus knows how we're doing spiritually. We cannot fool him. You know, we can be active, even in the church, we can be active in service to God and we can fool ourselves. We can drift into apathy. We can look good on the outside, but on the inside we can be far from God. We can hear God's word, but we can refuse to obey it. We can become lethargic in our prayer life, in our witness, in our zeal to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And on the outside still look as though we are very much alive. It doesn't take much to drift, to start drifting. Is there something that we must do, something we must undo to avoid that kind of a drift in our lives? Sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. Philadelphia was a faithful church. I know your works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. No accusation here in this letter, just commendation. But a question for us here. Here's a church with little power, with little prestige, but they kept the word of Jesus and had not denied his name. And so Jesus entrusted them with gospel opportunity. With his gospel work, he entrusted them and called them to be a light in their community, even though they were weak. They probably had few resources. And so Jesus, he sets before them an open door to proclaim and live out the gospel in obedience to Christ. And I wonder, what would it take for us to live our lives like that? To make the most of the open doors that God sets before us. Even though you and I, we may feel very weak and feel that we are not qualified, but what would it be like to trust the Lord and lean on his power? And to step out in faith and to make the most of the open doors and the opportunities we have to be a light for him in this dark world. Is there something that we need to undo in our lives or maybe add to our lives in order to move in that direction so that we too may bring glory to his name? Last church, Church of Laodicea, verses 14 through 21. In verse 15, it says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a self-deceived church. They thought they were on the right track, when in reality they were going down the wrong road. They thought they were pursuing the right mission, but in reality they were nowhere near what God wanted them to be. And you know, this can be true for churches, for faith communities, as it can be true for individuals. You know, we can think that we are doing well in God's books, when in reality we are traveling down the wrong road. And that is perhaps the greatest danger in the church today, that we think we're okay, but we're not. And in those times, what we need is a wake-up call, right? We need something. We need the Lord to come alongside, even with the 2x4 if need be. And get our attention and stop us on our road and redirect us to where he wants us to go. Those times, what we need is a wake-up call, and perhaps today could be such a time. That's my prayer. My hope is that in this year of 2025, we will be conquerors. We will be conquerors. This little word, conqueror, appears in every one of the seven letters. What's the goal? To be a conqueror. says it 7-8 times, I believe, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. In other words, the one who does what needs to be done, the one who undoes what needs to be undone, that is the one who is approved by the Lord Jesus Christ and is promised life everlasting in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the conqueror. And so will you be a conqueror in the year of 2025? My prayer is that together we would embrace this mission for our lives, to become the person that God wants us to be, by means of doing what he wants us to do and undoing what he doesn't want us to do. Motivated, fueled by a biblical vision, by an accurate and biblical vision of how great the real Jesus really is, as we keep growing to know him as he truly is. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, we thank you for saving us from the empty way of life through your grace and your love for us, and for inviting us to live life your way that leads to real life. In these letters, Lord, you keep saying to each church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord. And we want to take that little phrase and apply this invitation to our own lives today and make this our prayer. May each one of us who has ears to hear, may we hear and take to heart what the Spirit says to each one of us on this day. And may we respond by doing what you want us to do and undo those things in our lives that keep us from the mission to be the person you want us to be. Guide us, we pray. Empower us through your Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.